Hello and welcome to another episode of City on a Hill, a podcast about what it means to be a citizen of heaven and a citizen of the United States. Your hosts are Eric Estep and Scott Reevely, two pastors who found people in their church unable to talk to one another about politics in this last election cycle. This podcast is our attempt to do something about that. We want to encourage Christians to find their tribe in the church and their hope in the kingdom of God, rather than to seek both in the kingdom of man. So with that, let's get to it today.
Well, hello, this is Eric Estep.
And I'm Scott Reevely.
Welcome back to another conversation around really the church and the state and how those two things are to interact. The last couple episodes, we have been talking about the quote unquote good old days. And one of our goals is to walk through some of history and point out that there are no good old days. Pastor Matt Chandler out of Texas likes to say there are no good old days. There's going to be one. And really we want that to be the church's hope and their focus and what they are waiting for and aiming for. So we're going to talk through some of the church's history, and let's just go all the way back, Scott. How do you think about that?
Well, there you go. Which is interesting because if you go all the way back, you've got the Bible, of course, mm-hmm. where, you know, Peter is treating people as exiles, and he talks to the church as though they're exiles, and so does James. And then you've got John writing from Patmos under, when he's exiled himself, writing the book of Revelation. And so you've got early on the church's identity, not in any way really embed with any kind of state or government, but seeing themselves as out of place in the world in which they live as exiles. And then you go fast forward, I suppose. I'd love to talk about this at some time, but how Christianity, gained influence in the Roman Empire to the point that, you may say it took over the Roman Empire with Constantine.
Yeah, I think it's worth noting before we talk about Constantine that influence grew because the church was doing what Jesus told them to do, go into all the world to make disciples. And they did that. And as the number of
exiles,
as the number of disciples grew, their influence grew. And where there was a small little contingent of people in Rome that were Christians in, say, 90 AD or so, by the time you get to 280 AD, there's a whole lot of Christians. There's a whole lot of influence.
Which isn't really very long when you think about it. That is a humongous growth in not a very long period of time, which is pretty amazing.
Yeah. So around 272, Constantine is born. He was the emperor of Rome, and he until his death in 337. And one of the most significant events in the sweep of history of the church is his conversion. He was the emperor, and he was converted while he was the emperor of Rome, and he was really the emperor of the global power at the time. So it's a pretty big deal if Constantine is converted. Well, you have something from a book about Constantine.
Yeah. So, Fox's Book of Martyrs quotes Eusebius when he says that Constantine wanted to redress the grievances of the Christians, and he created an army, marched towards Rome, and rejected the adoration of idols, implored the assistance of the Almighty, who heard his prayers and answered him in a manner miraculous. And this is what Eusebius says. The army arriving near Rome, the emperor was employed in devout ejaculations on the 27th of October, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when the sun declining, there suddenly appeared to him a pillar of light in the heavens in the form of a cross with this plain inscription, in this sign thou shalt conquer. Constantine was greatly surprised at the sight, which was visible to the whole army. At length, Christ appeared to him in a vision with the cross in his hand, commanding him to make it a royal standard, and caused it to be carried before his army as an ensign both of victory and safety. In the subsequent engagement with Maxentius, he defeated him and entered the city of Rome in triumph. A law was now published in favor of the Christians. And there you have the first legal statute that favored Christians. And the emperor with the sign of the cross as his emblem. So the first marriage, you might say, between this the city or the government and the church.
Yeah, which is really interesting for our conversation, because whereas before the posture was exiles, the posture was sojourners, now there's some influence, and not just in numbers, but in power, in leadership, in running the state, or running this global power. Feels like there's some tension at that point. You can go either, well, what are we going to be? Are we going to be exiles? Are we going to try to run the show down here? What are we going to do? And I think that becomes a pull for the rest of history.
The rest of history.
Yeah.
Yeah. Who's going to be, you know, how does God's kingdom manifest itself on earth? In the empires of man or some other way? And so, yeah, there's all sorts of pressure and confusion from then forward. And it's interesting not to say that Constantine should not have become Christian either. I don't know about that.
Right. We're not going to say don't convert, Constantine.
Yeah, that's so it's not super simple, but it does make the rest of history complex. And it ushers in what we consider to be Christendom, which is the state where Christianity is at home and dominant. And from then forward, the dominance of Christianity has invited the church to be in bed with the government on a number of different occasions.
So the church's influence, or the influence of Christians, increases. Augustine is probably the next big player on the stage. He was born in 354, Bishop of Hippo. There we go. I was afraid I was going to be able to pull that out, but I did. And what's really interesting,
if you're going to be a bishop of something, you don't want it to be Hippo, I don't think.
It worked out okay for him. He addressed the Christian influence of Rome. In the 400s, Rome falls. Rome fails. We hear about the fall of Rome. And in writing a letter to a friend, this friend basically said, this is the Christians' fault because they are monotheists. Rome used to worship all the gods, and that kept all of our doom at bay. And now these monotheists are encouraging the worship of only one god. So this is your guys' fault. This is the Christians' fault. That's why Rome fell. And Augustine's letter in response is the City of God, which, if you know how long the City of God is, that's a very long letter. I think it's a 1,200-page book. And he spends all this time basically saying, no, you were worshiping gods that did not want your good, and this is not our fault. It's something else entirely. And then he goes on to talk about, what is the city of God? What is the city of man? And again, pulls people's and the church's hope back towards, we're waiting for the city of God. This city of man thing is happening, but it's in opposition to the city of God, and basically calls the church to look the right direction, even in the midst of destruction, even in the midst of this Rome being sacked, which is a whole bunch of suffering, if you know how that works.
Well, and you can imagine what a crisis that would have been for the church to have the government completely fall out from underneath you when you had, you know, when you had the privileges of Christendom. Mm. And so for him to engage that theologically, I mean, it was really was one of the earliest theologians, but to engage the relationship between the church and the state in a theological way was really a gift to the church and probably needs to be revisited, even if it's 1200 pages. But that's, you know, that's why he's a player in this conversation, is because he was the first one, well, shall we say, to attempt what we're trying to do on this podcast.
Yeah, if that's the standard, it's not going to go well for us.
Well, yeah, we're going to be a little short in 1200 pages, but he's doing the same thing we're doing, trying to do, is where's the line? What are the objectives of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man, and how do they intersect and what needs to be kept separate? I mean, he's asking some of the same questions that we're trying to ask. And so we're fans of Augustine.
Definitely. And he speaks to our time as well, because he is addressing the same concern. Oh no, our comfortable place, as it were, it's no longer going to be comfortable. We're going to lose the seat or the influence or the whatever. And he's addressing the same thing just 1800 years prior to us. Mm-hmm. So after Augustine, we have the Middle Ages, and the Middle Ages is several hundred years in which the influence of the church becomes greater and more widespread. There really is a very powerful worldwide church in the Catholic Church, and they are able to exert their influence not just within ministry or theological things, but within states. I don't even know if we can use the term states, but the popes are powerful. The popes are influential. The popes, you want to be in good graces with the pope if you're a king, just as much as you want to be in good graces with your dukes or your whatever. Their word matters. Their influence matters.
I think it's interesting how the, I suppose you could say, in one respect, how the church used the city states or the feudal system as a way of, strengthening, perpetuating the church, while I think probably feudal system is sort of the way to think about it. Where the princes and lords use the church to strengthen their hold on people. And there was sort of this mutual benefit in the Middle Ages to the church and state. We say state, church and secular partnership. So that's interesting, because, you know, I can't claim to be an expert on that particular relationship, but it was, in that respect, mutually beneficial, I think, to both of them. At least that's why they pursued it, in the hopes that it would be.
So eventually that relationship leads to, I think, some of the saddest bits of history we have as the church. That'd be namely the Crusades. And I can't tell you, anytime I was at a high school basketball game or something at a Christian school and the mascot was the Crusaders, I just thought to myself, of all the things to name ourselves after, the Crusaders is not a good one to choose. Because really that's the church using its connection with the state to, with force or with the sword, force conversions or force worship, which, if you know anything about the heart, you can't convert by force. You can't convert by the sword. That's not how repentance happens. And the Crusades largely were city states or kings deciding, hey, we want to do something good for the Lord. Let's go and take Jerusalem back. Let's go get these quote unquote holy sites back. and we can do something great for God, and we can make people convert in the process and pull people away from one God to another God who is far stronger. They probably wouldn't use that language, but that's really what the goal of the Crusades was.
Well, and when you think about the church marshaling an army to fight a religious battle, because is what those were. I mean, that just has a lot of categories for me that don't really fit together. I can think that's why it's such a difficult thing, is that clearly those categories they don't fit in the same thing, you know, but you've got this army killing people, taking, you know, having a land war for the sake of religion. And it's just I guess the point that we bring up here, and the reason that it's part of this discussion, is that it is a categorical issue where you've got, you know, religion and secular power, you know, in league together. And that's, you know, they're trying to do the Lord's work, or so they think. And it ends up being really a lasting black eye for the sake of the church and for Jesus. So anyway, I think a lot of it is the categories don't seem to fit together for me.
That wasn't addressed in Romans 13 that way. The government doesn't hold the sword in vain, but it's not to go take Jerusalem back as the church. That's not how that works.
Yeah, it's for the governance of, you know, citizens rather than the conquering of lands. Is internal rather than external, you might say. Mm.
So the next bit of church history, we get into the 1500s or so, and the next piece on the radar is the Reformation, which is really, in our view, we're two Protestants here. That's a great moment in history because it is a moment when people like Luther or Calvin or Melanchthon say the church has gone awry. We're not calling people to repentance. We're bringing in the wrong way to look at the gospel, the wrong way to look at scripture. And we want to reform this back to the way it should be, which is what the Reformation is.
It, in some respect, it was an authority issue that they brought it back to the authority of the scripture, or at least intended to bring the authority of scripture in as the governing player instead of the authority of the church, which was interesting. And I think has to do with the whole question of power, and the question that even they were wrestling with at that time was how do you relate to the secular rulers and the church rulers at the same time, and who has ultimate authority? And I think that the Reformation really intended to bring the scripture back into the position of authority. And, you know, in all fairness, probably struggled to do that at some level too. Mm.
And some of the big players in the Reformation actively worked out that relationship between church and, we would say, state. They might say city state or something. You have Luther working out his two kingdom paradigm, which harkens back to city of God again. And you have Calvin. I mean, one of the things Calvin is most famous for is leading or helping govern the city of Geneva, trying to do, hey, can we do a Christian version of this governance thing? Again, that temptation is always there. And though I'm sure with good motives, he tried to do that. It ultimately didn't work out. There is no Christian city, Christian governance of Geneva now. So again, he's trying to do that. Luther's trying to point out the way to think about these things, and it doesn't work if you're going to pull away from the view of exiles or sojourners or waiting for King Jesus to show back up.
Yeah, I don't think it was simple for them. I mean, they were born into a place where there was already conflict in, you know, like who's in charge. And there were empires and there were city states. I got a paragraph here that's kind of interesting in Luther's World of Thought. It says, the German nation is contained in the empire, the different tribes in the principalities and other lesser governments. Luther did not try and play these two against each other, but strove for a sound balance and an equitable adjustment of the two. His desire for unity was unmistakable. Not even his religious antithesis to Charles V made him desist from demanding stronger political prerogatives for the empire, for the emperor, excuse me. He was not blind to the infinite wretchedness of division and disunity in the empire. So then he says, Germany would be invincible if it were united under one head, controlled by one hand. Germany is a beautiful, spirited stallion that has fodder and all its needs, but it lacks a rider. And so, yeah, he was very political, you might say, and ended up, I think, with Germany being predominantly Lutheran, which is kind of interesting. I don't know that Luther would claim that the church should be the rider, but he was nonetheless influential for sure in the public sphere. He had another another one of his ideas, you know, the personal, but personal as Luther's concept of the state is, it's not subjectivist. An individual is not free to live according to his arbitrary discretion. He is committed to the norm of the highest objectivity, to God's order and command, which I think is super interesting because, you know, a lot of us think that freedom, even now, means that we can decide what we get to do. That's what freedom is. And, you know, Luther's view of the state was not such that you got to do that, and but rather you are subject to God. And so, you know, he was complicated, no doubt. But there are things that he believed that worked their way into German politics a few hundred years later that were quite catastrophic too. So I guess.
Yeah. So what we're saying is the Reformation didn't fix this problem.
Yeah. They tried to deal with it, which is interesting. Mm-hmm. It was a problem mm-hmm. for them. It was been a problem since there's been a Protestant church. Well, before there were Protestant church, but certainly since the Protestant church, it's been an issue. You know, Calvin had the same thing in Geneva. I mean, he ended up landing in Geneva, didn't really want to be there, was there for about 30 years. And there were about 10,000 people in Geneva at the time. And his immediate goal was the establishment of a church that took seriously the claims of the Bible as to its form and government. He did this by establishing daily. So he did this by establishing in the city government daily gatherings for psalm singing and expository preaching, monthly administrations of the supper, and most importantly, a church free to exercise its own authority over matters of discipline and influence of the civil authorities, without the influence of the civil authorities, an undue influence of high society Genevans who attacked him as a Frenchman, whose ideas of with ideas of grandeur above his station is what they called him. John Knox said the city was the closest thing to heaven that he'd ever seen. And so that's...
God bless Geneva.
Yeah. I mean, that's all, that's all good. But I think we probably recognize Calvin's influence on theology and on the church now far more than his influence on the city of Geneva or on you know, government. But nonetheless, I mean, he got, you might say, drafted into living with a foot in both worlds, which is some of our, you know, again, it's just that same tension that we're talking about having in our day. Mm-hmm. Calvin had it in the Reformation. Luther had it in the Reformation. Augustine had it, fall of Rome. Yeah, it's been there. It's been there the whole time. Even they even tried to get Jesus in on it. If you go all the way back, I mean, render unto Caesar what's Caesar. Mm-hmm. And he's happy to let that go. Right. But anyway.
I think in regards to Europe, the last point that needs to be mentioned is Calvin wasn't the only one trying to have a particular religion associated with a particular state or city state. There's a bunch of religious wars that happen because in the aftermath of the Reformation, because you have Catholic state over here, or you have a Protestant state over here. And when those are attached to the power of the state, they're not going to get along very well. There's a reason we call Mary the first Bloody Mary. It's not because she invented a drink. It's because she killed a lot of people because she was trying to reassert Catholicism back into England because England was part of the Reformation. You had the Church of England, and then she was a Catholic that became the queen and said, no, I want this to be a Catholic state again. So you're back and forth, and people are using the sword to intimidate back towards the expression of the church that they want to see happen. And there's a lot of bloody years in Europe after the Reformation. That's a bunch of sad years, a lot of sad results of people fighting because they have different religions from each other.
Well, and it's probably the time to talk about the establishment of religion. When you talk about the establishment of religion, you're talking about, you know, a political sphere that establishes, you know, Protestantism or Catholicism as the state religion. And so you have an established religion, which is, again, you know, we'll get to essentially, you know, eventually to the establishment clause, I imagine, in the United States. But that's, but the reason our forefathers in this country cared about it was because that's what they came from. Mm. And they saw it go back and forth, and they saw, you know, wars over it. And they, in fact, several of them and their predecessors had to flee because they were on the wrong side of the establishment. And so they had to flee established religion in Europe and came to the Americas. So that's really some of how, well, really how my ancestors ended up here, I have to say, I guess. And that's where the religious persecution came from in Europe, that kind of started the migration to the Americas. And that was from that establishment of a religion with the state and the church being together. So, mm-hmm.
So we'll continue these conversations because we want to help the church, and we'll continue with the next episode that's going to come out. Don't forget to subscribe on Apple Podcasts or wherever you get your podcasts and rate us. If you have questions, please send them to podcast@newlifenw.com. And we do look forward to the next conversation. I'm so